Well, friends, good morning and welcome today as we take another look at the book of Nehemiah. Our congregation has been very patient here. We've had some microphone problems and electronic things that we're hopefully have solved right now, and we'll move along. Now, we're looking into the book of Nehemiah, and it's been a great challenge to me as we read the memoirs. Remember this, as you study this now, it's important to know this. Nehemiah is writing this book looking back, right? So he writes this and looks back all the way to when these things happened. And it's many years. It's even more than a decade later that he wrote that. So the original didn't have chapter divisions. It's unfortunate I don't have the time to do it, but actually chapters 7 and 8 go together. And the reason I say that is chapter 8, Nehemiah calls upon Ezra. Ezra the priest is going to come, and he's going to open the Word of God to people who for a long time haven't heard the Bible. And as a result of that, it creates a real revival. So what I'm going to share with you at the end of chapter 7 is the results of that revival. Okay, so keep that in mind, and I'll remind you that as we go through that. But, you know, the book of Nehemiah is almost like a modern-day thriller novel. It really is. It's not a novel, by the way. But anyway, it's never out of date, as we're going to see and we go through it. So let's take a look and listen now to the book of Nehemiah read for us dramatically. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1, Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 73. Now, I'm going to cut out in the reading all those names, and I'm going to give place for it in my sermon, but right now in the reading of it, and when we go through it, I'll tell you why. So let's listen as we move to Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 73.
Nehemiah chapter 7. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baana. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns.
All right. Let's have some prayer and ask God's blessing. I put on the screen there Jeremiah 33, verse 3. And he writes, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty or hidden things that you may not have known." In fact, that's what God does through the Bible. As you study it and you put your heart into it and you listen to God speak, you discover new things that you never perhaps understood before. So let's pray about that. Father God, thank you so much for all that you have given us. Thank you for the opportunity through the Word of God here that we might indeed look into what you have to say to us in our generation today. Father, we pray, as Jeremiah was seeking, spiritual enlightenment. Lord, we pray also that you would give us understanding of all these things that we're studying, that we might apply it to our hearts today. But most of all, without a submissive heart, Lord, all this is for naught. And so I pray for everyone here in the church and those who are listening online that you will give them that submissive heart to the teachings as the Spirit of God speaks through His Word. This we pray in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, the congregation, of course, has the outline that I give them, and here it is on the screen. We're going to look at three things. My message is entitled, The Returnees, The Records, and Responsibilities. And we're going to look at the call to protect the guardians who are rallied in the first three verses, a census of the people, those genealogical records that, amazingly enough, I have discovered many commentators of the Bible just skip chapter 7 altogether, and they will not even comment anything about it at all. But we're going to look into it, and then a city to populate, the giving responses, as I mentioned a moment ago here. So let's take a look and see what we have. Verse 1, here we go. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I, Nehemiah said, had set the doors in place, he was supervising, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. Now, last week when we read the walls were completed and all that was left was to simply put the doors in place or fashion them. These were these great and mighty wooden doors or gateways so that they could lock the walls from outsiders. They had been completed. So what did it do? Well, Jerusalem was now fortified. Jerusalem was now guarded. And in addition to that, it was safety. The people felt safe with the doors that were there. And so it's important to think about that. You know, of course, think about it. Walls and gates, of course, make up a city. Or they might make up a country, which clearly are marked by its firm border walls. You know, when I was thinking of the border walls, I was thinking what's going on in our nation today. Here's a picture of it. The incomplete U.S.-Mexican border wall. Of course, there are gates to come in and out, but then there's the wall. But look on the bottom scene, how many sections of the wall are incomplete. They're just open for anyone at all. But unfortunately, let's face it, and this is my opinion, the present anti-American socialist leadership doesn't respect national border walls. And that's why in this last year, more than 2 million, what do they call them, undocumented immigrants, illegal aliens is a better term for them right there, have effectually come across the border and come to this nation and now expect the people of America to take care of them, to provide for them, and that's what our government is doing. But a city and a country without borders or walls is really neither one of those things. And Nehemiah knew that, and that's why he pressed on to rebuild those walls that were broken down from the foundation level or even maybe halfway mark so that the full border of Jerusalem had been completed. Now, having done that, it was not enough because now it was necessary to install what? A civil defense system, right? You have to have that to protect the city. So if you have a civil defense system, then you need civil defense leaders and border and gate guards to work the thing. So their job was to control the commerce that came in and out during the day and to lock the gates at night and make sure that no enemy or no one would come across those borders and those gates. Now, who was to do this? Well, Nehemiah appoints the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites. Now, gatekeepers, obviously, we know what they were. These were the men who watched the gates. It wasn't of the city. It was of the temple. They were the temple guards, and that was their job to keep them. They were special guards. But Nehemiah additionally assigned the musicians and the Levites who were part of the temple to do something outside of their temple responsibilities. Now, all three of these, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites, they all came from the tribe of Levi. So they were all Levites. And that meant that they were appointed to serve the temple ministry. And that was their job. And they enjoyed doing that as well. So why, now think about that, were they now placed on the city walls and around the gates as well? Because of the constant threat that was still out there against Jerusalem. You know, think about that. The Gentiles were ginned up by their leaders, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And let's face it, the Bible said in previous sections of Nehemiah that they were fighting mad. They wanted to come in and take over Jerusalem here. What kept them from doing that was fear of the Jewish people who had now rallied together. So they rebuilt their great city, and they made walls for what purpose? To exclude people from coming in there who didn't belong there. And of course, that's what any border and any wall is for. Now you think about that. Imagine a nation establishing a land or cities and excluding people who are non-citizens. Why? That's racism, isn't it? To do something like that? Not to allow illegal aliens into your city? I just can't imagine a nation of people doing that. Can you ever imagine that? Yeah? Well, let me give you a picture here. Here's a picture of illegal immigration population by states. Now, the very dark colors, which are California and Texas and Florida and New York, these are the ones that have over 2 million illegal aliens have already come into those states over the last couple of years. And then, of course, all the way through the other. Now, I'll just mention the yellow. The yellow are the states that have the least migration of illegal immigrants in there. But you can see how it's coming up there. The swing states, of course, are Arizona, Colorado, Florida, Georgia, Michigan, Minnesota, Nevada, New Hampshire, North Carolina, Ohio, Pennsylvania, Virginia, and Wisconsin. All of these here. Now, what's the purpose of this, bringing all these people in, especially to the swing states? How are they being brought in? If you followed the news, you know exactly what. The moment they cross the border, they are processed very quickly. They are giving a couple of $100 cash. They are taken on a bus to an airport in the middle of the night, and they fly these people secretly in the middle of the night to different states and let them off and leave them there. That's that simple. And leave them there. And, of course, who's going to take care of them? What are they going to do? Where are they going to go? Well, with a couple of $100 they have, or maybe $1,000, I'm not sure what they were given, they have to try and find some place. But all of this has a purpose. This is my opinion. I think the purpose is to establish in time a one-party democratic socialist rule of America where no longer will there be anyone else to ever vote for that. And of course, that comes through faulty elections, and that's why there's such hullabaloo about elections. So let's get back to Nehemiah. Now, verse 1 said, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. Now, didn't they have a job? Their job was to work in the temple. Their job was to work in the days of worship. The musicians and the Levites and the gatekeepers there watched the temple gates to make sure no one came into the temple that didn't belong there. But now they were given other jobs. And the reason why is that they were probably the least busy, shall we say, of all the people of Israel, because their job basically was for the weekend, for the Sabbath day, and all that went on with the sacrifices and so forth. So they had a lot more time on their hands, so they could do other things as well. And Nehemiah put them to work for that very thing there. So imagine now that this Jerusalem is well guarded by the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites as well. But if they had open borders and they never closed their gates, they would not have a nation. So it's important. I don't know why they went backwards there. I must have pushed a button accidentally here. But take a look here as well. We discover now that verse 1 said the musicians were appointed. Have you ever thought about that? You know, when Israel worshipped, they just didn't get together in a couple of chairs out in the opening there. This was a big service. They had all kinds of musicians with the drums and timpani drums and trumpets and clarinet type of ministry. They made music. And where did they get the music from? It's right in your hymn book. And it's called the Book of Psalms. The whole Book of Psalms was a music book. All of that was written to sing praises to the Lord. Now, we have the words of those songs, but the music didn't pass on to us. So you can imagine. And there's people who have taken the Psalms and made some beautiful music to praise God with. So that's what they did. The musicians, their job was there. So Nehemiah used everyone, and everyone worked for whatever need was there. You know, whether it was to become an usher in the temple ministry, whether it was to be on guard duty on the walls, a watcher on the walls, whether it was to clean the temple or keep Jerusalem clean, it didn't matter. There was work to be done. And God delights in God's people serving Him in multiple talents and gifts that you have. So think about that. What are your gifts? What are your talents? How are you serving God today? You may be serving in multiple ministries as well. And of course, everyone serves who comes to church. You know how. It may not be physical, but it's a very valuable service. It's giving. And of course, these people in Israel were not without that giving. We'll see that as we close my message today and we get up to chapter 7, verse 73. So it's a very important ministry of supporting the local work of God. And so the local work of God can reach out all across the world to different people. So you provide that by your faithfulness of giving every week. And of course, I'm thankful and God is very pleased for that very thing. Now look at verse 2. After he pointed these to guard the gates and the walls, he said, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother, it depends how you want to pronounce it, I think it's pronounced Hanani. Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity, he feared God more than most people do. So Jerusalem was now an official city, but it needed leadership, didn't it? It needed organization of some sort. Nehemiah was not going to be there. He had to get things going and then he had to leave and go back to Persia. King Artaxerxes gave him a certain amount of time and that was it. We don't know exactly how long it was. I think it was extended, but nonetheless he had to go back. So what does Nehemiah do? You know, when I first read this, I thought, aha, is he now putting into position nepotism? He appoints his brother to be one of the head rulers there. Well, yeah, he did. But I think he did it because he could trust him. Hanani was a very faithful man. Remember when he first came to Persia to tell his brother all about the needs there? He was concerned. His heart was with Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah, of course, prayed and asked whom God wanted in these positions. And he wanted his brother in there. So his brother came there. But he also appointed Hananiah. Who was Hananiah? He was the commander of the citadel. The citadel was right next to the temple. And it was later to become a fortress in the time of Jesus in the temple. But nonetheless, he was, in a sense, the military commander. So he had a lot of training in that. So what do we discover about this very thing here? I think we discover that Hanani became the mayor, shall we say that, of Jerusalem. And then Hananiah became the chief of police. And so they worked together to keep the city going and everything that was necessary there. And since the city was a large geographical area, it had a large area to look at. So with all that in mind, Nehemiah, I think, was totally inspired by God, conceived this plan to repopulate the city. Verse 4 tells us that there were a lot of homes that were originally there that were no longer occupied. The people lived out on the countryside, and he wanted to bring certain amounts from each area back in to Jerusalem. So God's goal was to rebuild not just the walls, but also the people's lives. And Jerusalem was to again be a prospering city, a fortified and a safe city, and a secure city against all enemy attacks. Nehemiah was God's man to get that going. So Nehemiah prays, and God lays on his heart those two people that I've just mentioned for you there. And indeed, that's what it was. Now, both men were qualified and sincerely committed to God and His Word and His plans. And therefore, they would serve the Lord. Now, look at verse 3. The gates of Jerusalem are not opened, not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. And also appoint residents of Jerusalem as further guards, of course, some at their posts and some near their own houses. So the guarding was to go on for a 24-hour period. And there was some to do the daytime guarding, others to do the nighttime guarding, what we call watchers on the wall here. And early morning, notice what he did. He changed the opening of gates that was normal in any city. Normally you open the gates when the sun arose, early in the morning, like 4 a.m. or 5, and the gates would be open. But Nehemiah used his brain. He knew that if the enemy was going to attack, they would do it at a time when everyone wouldn't be up. Early morning, people still are sleeping. So he said, don't open the gates until the sun is hot. And that's about maybe 10 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock, something like that. And then you can open the gates, because everybody was there. Those who were coming in were waiting at the gates to be opened so that they can come in. Why did they come in? Because Jerusalem was a city of trade. And now it was going to be restored for that possible thing. You know, remember the fish gate and other areas? This is where the fish markets were. And then there's the fruits and vegetable markets that were being placed in there. And the clothing and supply markets. So Jerusalem was again to become a bustling city. Why? Because God wanted it to be sustained so it would be there when His Son, Jesus Christ, would come into the world for that purpose. Now, this reminds me of something that's kind of neat in our own area. And maybe you've forgotten about it here. But some years ago, we had a thing called Farmers Market. Remember in Grand Junction? People could come on a Friday and a Saturday and see all the wares and all the fruits and people from the farms would bring in. Well, it was closed because of the pandemic. Well, the city of Grand Junction is going to open it again, and they're going to call it Market on Main, and it reopens June 23rd to September 8th. If you've never been up there to the city, come on out in the evening there at about 4 in the afternoon, and you can see all the good things that are there. So, but Jerusalem, something similar to this, was under supervision. Now, Nehemiah knew that by limiting the opening hours, it also greatly limited attacks here. And it was to become a safe, well-policed city, just like, shall we say, New York City? Would it be just like that there? Oh, sorry, not like New York City there. That wouldn't be a good example. But anyway, here, look at verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. And this is an artist's rendering, and you can see the area from the temple looking all the way down through there. Now, on your sheet, I gave you an artist's rendering of the extended area. I'll put it up on a screen for those who are looking online. It may be hard to see a bit here, but you can take a look and see the length of it here and how much of it was for homes and population all the way through. But most of the people had moved on and out into the countryside there. And Nehemiah knew that if the city was to prosper, people had to come back into the city. So how was he going to do that? Because he didn't want everybody in the city. He didn't want the Gentiles. He didn't want any of the Arabs to be there. He wasn't against them or anything like that. But Jerusalem was for the Jews. And that's what he did. So how did he know that? Verse 5, God put it in his heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for what? To register their families so that those who were going to come in and take a home site there and rebuild it and a plot of land around their home for garden and so forth, they had to be Jews that were in the record books. God kept records. And the Jews kept records. So he assembled them and he said, I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. Remember when Zerubbabel came, he was the first people of the returnees from Babylon that were granted permission to go back. That was 70 years later, God turned the tables so that the Jews can come back. But of course, everything was broken down and it was hardly anything there. But it was their job to restore that area. But the records of the Jews were still with them. They guarded that because God said he wanted that guarded. And of course, I think God had a part in guarding that as well. And he found that written. So Nehemiah goes into the citadel of the temple where the records were kept, that he finds these old census from Zerubbabel that were almost 100 years old by now, of the families that had come back, and they're still there, of course, and there's maybe two or three generations since then that are now living in the area and the land. Now, I'm not going to go meticulously over the names and the numbers of people listed here in verse 6 to 65, as I said. That is simply a census report, but it was more than that, as you'll see in a moment here. Suffice it to say, God put those names in the Bible so that you and I would read them and see those names and the people that came forth from those tribes of people, and you would understand that God cared for people. And you know, it was as if God was saying what? These are the names of my children who left the comforts of Babylon to make their way back to the holy city I gave them. Their names shall be recorded, and they were in the Bible here, and remembered and repeated because God said, I love them. And guess what? God loves all who are His people. You and I are His people. God loves you no matter what you are going through, no matter what you have, no matter what we will go through. We don't know in our nation here. God says, I love you and I'm going to care for you. So Nehemiah takes the present family census of what today is, and then he looked at the past census of Zerubbabel there, and he compared them. And of course, when you take the fresh new one almost 100 years later with the older one, there's going to be some changes. There's people who died. There's people who've been born, and they are absolutely Jews by heritage, and their name goes in that record. So it's important about that very factor there. Now, it's important to understand that the records were kept from the time of Abraham. God told Abraham, from you and your lineage, I am going to bring a Savior that's going to save you and your people and the people of the world. God said that in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. And so the Jews were faithful to keep records. The 12 tribes kept records. And all the way through. In fact, all the records were kept up until the time of Jesus in the temple. And they were exact and correct. In fact, they were kept longer, all the way to 70 A.D., when Titus marched in and destroyed everything. It was at that point the Jewish records were destroyed. I won't get into what that did to the Jews, but we could talk about them some other time. But so what? There were clear, unaltered records of family births that would bring it down all the way to Mary's genealogy and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God was the one who made sure that He kept those records. All the work, all the places of leadership, all the service in the temple that people did were according to those genealogical records there. And these records, of course, were accessed earlier by Ezra about 30 years before the priest when he returned, and he worked on those records as well. So all of this is to point to the fact that although the records have been destroyed in 70 AD, God is going to bring the Jews that are still there and are they genealogically come forth from that and bring them into the millennial age in the future one day. God knows who are His. There's no question of that very thing. So we don't have to worry about that. Now, look at verses 6 and 7. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, and each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, and I won't mention the names, but there they are, a whole list of them. And then follows that list of the people of Israel, which is essential for establishing who was who. Now, let's look at a portion of these records, because in them we discover that it caused heartache for a whole group of people. Go down to verse 61, and notice what it says. The following came up from the towns of Telma and Telharsha and Kerub and Adon and Immer, but they could not show their families were descended from Israel. Here they were living amongst the people. Their families and descendants for generations were with them, but their names seemed to be absent from the records. And that presented a real problem. So for us today, it would seem a harsh thing if they were banished from going into the city of Jerusalem and being a part of Israel. Now, God didn't banish them from Israel, but because they didn't have the proper records of coming from the Aaronic priesthood, those who were priests, apparently, were serving illegally. Now it was time to correct that, and they were taken out of the priesthood here. And God's intention, of course, was to establish a separated, holy priesthood, sanctified and set apart for their particular service. You can see that in the book of Leviticus, chapters 8 and 9. This also provides a backdrop for later what occurred with these family units in Nehemiah chapter 13. When we get up there, you'll see that there, in which the Jewish people were required under the law of Moses to refrain from marrying foreigners. Think about that. No Jew was allowed to marry a foreigner, and that would pollute the race of Judaism here. By the way, God has never veered from that commandment for the believer. Did you know that? That still stands for you and me today. Let me give you some scripture verses. By the way, you might want to write these down. I believe Nehemiah searched the geological records so that the believers would be diligent in keeping that blood lineage of Israel pure, because God wants the same for you as a Christian. Take a look at these verses here. This is why a man leaves his father and mother, this is right in the beginning, and he's united to his wife. Why? They become one flesh. Think of that. God sees you and your wife, men, as one. You belong together. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? So a believer is to teach their children and their grandchildren that don't get hooked up with an unbeliever. Can you? Yes. Will they be nice people? Possibly. Will they be attractive people? Yes. But God says that is not the criteria. The criteria is, are they living a Christian life that can be identified as such? Not the fact that, oh, they go to church sometimes. I've heard that, people say that. I'm going to marry this person because he goes to church sometimes. Really? That doesn't make them a believer. Another one here, 1 Corinthians 7:39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry. Does that mean she can marry anyone as a believer? No. If she remarries, she is to only remarry someone who belongs to the Lord. So again, only a Christian, a living, breathing Christian, right? Next, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Paul was saying that very thing. You know, we're not sure if Paul was married. Some people feel he was married and his wife died or something of that nature. But I tend to believe I don't think he was married. But he's saying, you know, the apostles and the ones who followed Jesus were married. Peter had a wife. But he says, if you're going to choose a wife, it better be what? A believing wife. A believing wife. And of course, that takes the reason why. Why does God want the man and the husband of a believer to be believers? Look at Malachi 2:15. And what does God want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to your wife of your youth. That's what God wants. He wants new godly children to come forth from your union. How many does he want? One or two? No. He wants you to continue having children as long as you're capable. And I leave that between you and the Lord. But nonetheless, that's how many children God wants you to have. And then he wants you to rear them up in the faith so that they go on to do what? Marry Christians. And they will have children who are Christians. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have Christian children? How is it a wonderful thing to have Christian grandchildren? Is it a wonderful thing maybe to have Christian great-grandchildren? That's what God says is your responsibility. And so he was going to show that to the people of Israel. And that's what Nehemiah is all about as we get into it later on. Well, let's get back to Nehemiah 61, to these people who had problem here. What happened? The following came up from the towns. They searched the family records, but they could not find them and were excluded not from Israel, but they were excluded from the ministry of the priesthood, because that's what they claimed. They claimed they were from the tribe of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, and they could not prove their records there. Now, one more interesting point is here. Notice it says in verse 65, the governor. Now, we know Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, but that's not the governor that he's talking about. He's talking about the governor who was there at the time when the records were first written in the first returnees, okay? And the word for governor here, I'll put it on the screen, is a Hebrew word. It's Tiershata. Tiershata. It refers to the political office in Judah on Israel's return from exile. Who was this governor? The governor was Sheshbazzar. All right? He is described as the post-exilic governor of Judah. And here in these verses, we find this group whose ancestry could not be established even way back 100 years before. Now, of course, in this group are two groups of people. They were the lay people, shall we say. And then they were those who claimed to be priests, as I said. And the priests were probably serving before, and now it was time to clean house, as they say. God wanted those to serve who He appointed and not who men have appointed. So the situation of the priest was a serious thing for them, because remember, if you were a priest, your income came from the priesthood. You partook of the food of the sacrifices that were there. And since the whole animal wasn't sacrificed, the rest of it went to the priest and his family. But now they could not partake of that. Therefore, ordered not to eat any of the most sacred food until, notice, he says, if you can prove your ministry is real through your coming from the records, then it would be all right. Now, there was two ways you could do it. One is having the written records, and another would be through the Urim and Thummim. Now, that's a hard thing to say, but what is the Urim and Thummim? Well, in the Bible, the Urim and Thummim, Urim means lights, Thummim means perfections. These were round, we think, gemstones, and they were carried by the high priest on his ephod, pictured here. The stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But right above, he had a little pocket or pouch, and in them he had two stones in there. This was the Urim and Thummim. And when the high priest was to ask a question of God, he went into the holy place and he asked God a question. And God would answer with yes or no. Or he would answer with yes being true, no being false. No one knows what it looks like, but here's an idea that many of the people from Israel believe it looked like. It was a white stone and a black stone. And when God answered, one of these stones glowed, all right, or got warm. I don't know how. Somehow it identified itself, and that was an answer. So if these priests could go to the high priest, and he would ask the question of God, and God would answer, then that would be good enough that they are part of Israel for that purpose. But the truth is, nobody knows where the Urim and Thummim went after the captivity here. Whether it came back, we really don't know. Exactly how they were used, other than what I've just described to you, it was very rare in the Bible for that matter here. So if these heavenly tools could be found, there would be establishment. But now, when I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's interesting. Here they had to establish that they belonged to God. And God had to approve it. Do you know something? One day, maybe you're going to be asked to prove you belong to God. Think about that. If you had to prove your eligibility to God right now, and His spiritual kingdom, right? What evidence do you have? Let me put this on the screen here. If you had to prove your genealogy in order to get into God's city, the New Jerusalem, could you prove it? You know, I was in an evangelism program some years ago called EE, Evangelism Explosion, and we asked these two questions of people to get into giving the gospel. And it was a wonderful way. The first question was, say, are you absolutely certain today that if you would die tonight, that you would go to heaven? You know what most people would say?
I do.
Well, that's good, Nathan. But most people would say, I don't think so, or I don't know. They would be afraid to say yes, because they didn't have anything to base it on. So then you ask the second question, and it's up on the screen here. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And you know what most people would answer? Oh, they would give a big diatribe of, well, I give to this and I do that. And that bum on the corner yesterday, I gave him a $20 bill. He really needed the money. And, you know, I do good. In other words, they appeal to works. And you as a believer know that if you appeal to works, you're going to go to the other place, because that's all it is. So when people would say that, then you had the opportunity to give them the gospel and to show them that it is not by works, but it is by God's grace and mercy, by your faith and trusting in Him alone for your salvation. And when it was all over, you could nail a person down and say, now remember in the beginning when I asked you those two questions, you said what God should do to let you into heaven? You appealed to good works. So you knew now you're not going to heaven. But now, if you're willing to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have the right to go to heaven. And how true that is. You know, in Matthew, Jesus said this. He said, and they, speaking of the unsaved, will go into eternal punishment, and the righteous, the saved, will go into eternal life. Matthew 25, verse 46. And guess what? You too have to be in the genealogical records of God. God keeps a book of all those who are going to heaven. No one is going to heaven whose name is not written in this book in heaven. It is called the Book of Life. It is also called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is going to be opened on the day of judgment at the great white throne. And all those people who will stand before God, God is going to ask the angels to look through that book and see if their name is in there. And if their name isn't in there, they go off to the lake of fire. And if your name is not in there, you will go off to the lake of fire. So think about that. Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. I didn't say that. I didn't write it. Nehemiah didn't write it. God wrote that through the apostle John himself. For on judgment day, that heavenly register will stand. So, make sure today that your name is written in there. Now let's get back to Nehemiah, chapter 7, verse 67. He writes, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 245 male and female singers. Now this group was actually quite large. If you go back and further verses, you know how big it was? 42,360 people were in this group. Again, they were not being thrown out of Israel. They were accepted to be in Israel, but they couldn't serve in the place of the priesthood here. Now, who were they? Now, this is speculation. I think many of us think that these people were part of the 10 tribes. Remember when Israel split into two? One was Judah and Benjamin down in Jerusalem area. And to the north, the 10 tribes went, and they rejected each other. And the 10 tribes went into apostasy, and because of that, God let them go there. And then He sent the Assyrians, who took over and destroyed them all, and dissipated and brought them into other areas, and that's where they exist forever. But anyway, some of those people who were godly people and wanted to follow the one true God saw that Judah and Benjamin were following the one true God, so they left the 10 tribes and went back with them. But when they settled with them there, it wasn't long, about 100 years, and then all of a sudden, King Nebuchadnezzar came and took them all away. So they were part of that, and they came back with that, but their records were lost in the process. Now, you notice what it says here? There's 7,337 male and female slaves. Remember last week when we talked about indentured servanthood? This is not indentured servanthood. These are real slaves. Now you say, well, did God allow Israel to have slaves? Yes, He did. Who were they? These were the conquered peoples that they had. The tribes that tried to destroy and kill the Israelites, but God gave them victory. And when they took the remaining people with them, the ones that were willing to come into Israel and become a part of Israel, they came as slaves. Now, you and I might think again that these slaves are like some that you've seen in pictures or other things like that. But no, it wasn't. Not only was the indentured servant to be respected and cared for, but these real slaves that were part of that, the law of Israel required they be treated humanely. They be treated with respect. They be treated with dignity and loving care. Now I want to ask you, if you were a slave and you had all those things and you were given a home and a place to work and a pleasant place at that and respected and dignified, what would you say? It'd be fine. So they stayed slaves, but that was their category, but they were part of Israel, and they worked with Israel in the process there. Now, on the bottom there, notice what... that went too quick there. Who else was in verse 67? 245 male and female singers. That must have been some Lord's Day, as we call it today. But, of course, it was the Sabbath. When they met in the temple area, here's an artist rendering of all the choir. And behind them are all the musicians with their trumpets and their drums, their timpanis and their harps and everything that they did to play the music that David wrote for them. It must have been a wonderful, exciting thing to worship on that day. So that's what it is. But, you know, what does that tell you? In the Old Testament, when the people of God got together to worship, God wanted to hear their singing praises. God enjoys singing and praising. So, you know, sometimes people say, why do we have to sing together? Because God wants to hear your singing. God wants to hear your heart flow through the beautiful words and music that's there and how important it is. If you don't think so, read Colossians 3:16. It says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. Isn't it wonderful? That's what God wants for you and me. And that's what it is. Now, of course, there's two types of singing. There's praise and there's worship music. We do that every Sunday before the message here. We have worship songs and we have praise songs. Now, is there a difference? Yeah, there's a difference. Praise music is often recognized as thanksgiving for things that God has done for you and me. And worship music is often filled with scripture and words and biblical verses about worshiping God for who He is, the wonders and greatness of God and for His glory, and usually not what He has done. But you put those together, you have some wonderful, beautiful singing. You know, I mourn this, you know that. We're a small church, of course, so we don't have the choir in itself. But my years of being a pastor in larger churches, we had choirs. The largest choir we had was 110. And what a wonderful thing it was when that choir would sing together praises to the Lord. And smaller choirs, too. God isn't interested in numbers, but He is interested in those things. And, of course, nowadays we don't have choirs. The modern church rejects choirs because the earlier church had it. It seems they want to reject everything that the church of the past was. Reject the hymns, reject the choirs, reject anything like that, right? Well, and reject the Bible as far as preaching it expositorily. We'll give just messages that make you feel good and so forth. And the best you can have a praise team up there. Nothing wrong with a praise team. I was in a praise team. I loved it. And Ursula was in the praise team, and Bob was in the praise team. We used to love singing those songs as a praise team. But my point is, God still wants that in your heart and life, to be faithful and to sing, and don't discard it. Now, we get down to the end here in verses 70-73. I'm going to go to the New Living Translation only because the NIV does not translate the money of that day into something more understandable, okay? So let's read it. Some of the family leaders gave gifts for the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold coins, 50 gold basins, and 530 robes for the priests. The other leaders gave to the treasury a total of 20,000 gold coins and some 2,750 pounds of silver for the work. Verse 72, the rest of the people gave 20,000 gold coins and about 2,500 pounds of silver and 67 robes for the priests. So the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers and the temple servants and some of the common people settled near Jerusalem. And the rest of the people returned to their own towns throughout Israel. Now, these are the last verses I want to talk about today. Why were they giving this money and when did this happen? As I said in the beginning, it happened after Ezra the priest opened the Word of God and preached it to them for maybe 5 or 6 hours in the morning. And we're going to read that in chapter 8 next week, or the next week I preach. And in the process there, that will explain what happened here in verses 70 to 73. A revival broke out. And you know, when revival breaks out, the pocketbooks break out. That's just the way it happens. People are just so thankful for everything. So Nehemiah's looking back here at what occurred over a period of time with Ezra the priest. And in the following verses, Ezra opens the Word of God. And they hadn't heard it for a while. And they cried. And the Word was so precious to them, they missed it so much in their heart and life. What's going to happen to you and me when our society takes the Bible away from us and forbids the Bible for being heard? You think it's going to happen? It could well happen, so don't think it can't. It hasn't happened, and I hope it doesn't. But anyway, so God gave spiritual revival here, and it led the people to open their pocketbooks, and how wonderful and beautiful it is. Now, I just want to go over some of it there. Take a look in yellow. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold coins, 50 gold basins, 530 robes, and it goes on to say 20,000 gold coins, and another 20,000 gold coins, 2,700 pounds of silver for the work. You know, I sat down this week and I thought, how much money is that in today? Well, I mean, compared to what was doing there. So I had to do some research in there, and I came up with it. Today, one troy pound of silver is worth $270. Now, if you've got 20,000 pounds of silver, how much money is that? That's $750,000. Just in the silver itself. And then the priest also gave 20,000 gold coins. That, they say, was totaled somewhere about $4 million. And then it was given again 1,000 gold coins. Where was all this money coming from? Were these poor people? No, they weren't poor. They brought this back from Persia. You know, they were there for hundreds of years, 100 years or more, and these Jews were resourceful. They worked and they saved this money so that they'd have it when they go back to Jerusalem. And when they came back, there was nothing yet to spend it on, so they hoarded it and kept it. And then finally their families were able to give it to the Lord's work because now God showed them what they could do with it. How beautiful it really was here. Now, there's something here. In these numbers, if you compare them with Ezra and Zerubbabel, you'll discover they're not the same. There's discrepancies with it in names and people and amounts. And all I can say is, because people will ask this very question, are there errors in our Bible translations? And the answer is yes, no. Yes, yes. Let me explain. There are errors in the translation of numbers and names of people and things of that. And because it was a translation, that is there. But there's one area God has preserved down through the centuries where there is no mistake, and that is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, of His coming, of His being here on the earth, and what He's going to do for you and me. So you don't have to fear that the Bible's an error for your salvation and for what God wants you to do. It's all there. Now, the original translations are totally errorless, totally. But the original copies. But the translations may contain an error here and there, but only in those areas. Now, I printed up a little tract, if you notice. I gave it to you, and they're out on the table there. And it's on this very issue, because I printed it up just for that reason here. Are there discrepancies in the Bible, and how do you answer it? So it's a good tract to give out to people, because people will always believe, you can't believe the Bible. It's full of errors, isn't it? No, it's not full of errors that will concern you or me. So, there is no error, I repeat, anywhere in the Bible pertaining to the person and work of Christ in His coming, in His presence, and in the future of what he's going to do. So just as the people of Israel responded with all the gifts and giving they had, God is going to do the same for you and me. So let's just apply this, and I'll give you here four things. Have you learned that people, all people, there it is, sorry, are important to God? So what are you doing to share Christ with the lost people around you? I don't want an answer. You answer that to the Lord. You may be the only person God can use to reach them. Do you realize that there's people that no one can reach but you with the gospel? And I'm giving you tracts and things to take with you and use them for that purpose. Number two, these Israelites and families left their homes and jobs, remember in Babylon, the first returnees, to come back to their ancestral home. Upon doing that, now they offered God their money, their goods, their lives to serve him in building God's kingdom. So I ask you, how are you serving Christ today in building his kingdom? How are you involved in it? Are you in some way? If you're a good giver in the church, if you give, you are involved in it through missionary service. But there's other ways as well. So ask God how you can further be involved. Number three, the people of Israel were discouraged. That is, until Nehemiah came and God offered to rebuild their lives and their city. No matter how discouraging things might be, God can do the same for you. He can rebuild your life. He can rebuild your home if you give God the right to do so. So it's up to you, my friend. If you have those needs, God is there to help you. One more thing, number four. God's kingdom and eternity is only for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I said that a moment ago. So I ask you, is your name written in God's Book of Life? I know my name is written in the Book of Life. I know my wife's name is written in the Book of Life. I know my five children's names are written in the Book of Life. And I'm so thankful for that very thing, Dan. I'm hoping that all the way through my family, the generations that come, their names will be written in the Book of Life. And it's not because I'm greater than anyone else or anything like that. I did the simple thing that you did and anyone can do. I saw Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I saw and knew that Jesus was the Savior who went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. But I saw that my sins are more than the sins of the world. And Christ died for me. And Jesus offers his life as a substitute payment for my sins. And when I receive him as my Savior, and when I yield myself to him and give my will to him to live his life through me for all eternity, that's when God writes my name in the Book of Life. And of course, we won't get into the detail of exactly when your name was written in there. But nonetheless, your name effectually goes in the Book of Life. And it'll never, ever be erased. And that's God's promise. So if you want that today, receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he will come into your life. And we here have done that, and now we need to live our life as these people in Israel were doing, for God being renewed and revived in their hearts as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word, and thank you for the things we learned here from this book. And I just pray that as we get to the next lesson, and we study all about the revival that Ezra had brought and Nehemiah had called him to, will be an exciting story and event. Now bless this to the hearts of everyone here. If there's anyone who doesn't know Christ the Savior, I pray that through the visual ministry here, that you will use this to bring them into the kingdom of God. Lord, I remember I came through audio. I was listening to a radio broadcast in my car, and I turned over to the side of the road, and I pray to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And I know anyone else can do the same. So bless them, Lord, and bless all of us who know Christ that will live for him until he comes. In Jesus' most wonderful name we pray. Amen.